Let us turn to God's Word and read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. And we'll read to the end of verse 19. Sorry, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. May God bless the reading of his word to each one of us. I'd like to try and leave a bit of time for some questions at the end of the address this morning. That will probably mean me speaking even faster than last night, or at least leaving some of the material out. But I think it would be good to have a time of question and answer. Yesterday we looked at the definition of assurance, and really we gave a broad overview summary of the subject, and today we'd like to begin to look in a bit more detail, and we'd like to look this morning at the desire for assurance. How do I get it? But before we look at that, we really have to deal with another question first, and that is, can I get it? Is it possible? And if it's possible, is it desirable? And these are important questions because through the years, many have denied that assurance is possible or commendable or desirable. And at the forefront of these denials have been the Roman Catholic Church. I put in your outline, which you'll find at the door there, some of the quotations from Roman Catholic documents, especially from the Council of Trent. Roman Catholics believe the assurance of faith is, quote, a vain and ungodly confidence. And you'll see that that's supported by some of their official statements. No one can know with the certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. And then in the Council of Trent, the sixth session, canons 15 and 16, they not only deny the possibility of assurance, but they say, anyone who has it, let him be anathema. That means accursed. They put the very curse of God upon anyone who claims to have this ability to say, I am a child of God. And it's kind of summarized well for us in that quotation from Gregory the Great, so-called, the 7th century Pope. He says, "The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death. We can never be sure of success. Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it is dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable even if possible." And I don't know if any of you read some of the reports surrounding the death of Mother Teresa a couple of years ago, but some of the interviews she gave as she died or was dying, she expressed these frightening fears and terrors with no confidence at all that she had faith that would save her. And this is, here is, you know, one of the most eminent Roman Catholics of our day. And yet, even for her, there is no sense of confidence facing the great end of all flesh. But even within the evangelical church, we find the denial of assurance. We think especially of the Arminians. Now, Arminian believers will say that you can have present assurance. You can have an assurance that you're saved right now. But you can never say anything about the future. Why is that? Because they believe you can fall from grace. You can be saved one day and unsaved the next. And so you can have assurance now, but you can have no assurance about the future, that you will indeed persevere to the end and have a place in heaven. And we could quote many examples of this, but we'd like to contrast these samples with what we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We quoted last night from chapter 18 and section 1. It's in your outline. It begins, "Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus." It goes on, the second line, "May in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And in the next section, it goes even further. It says, "This certainty is not a bare and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith." So we have a great contrast here, don't we? We have very refreshing, very welcoming words that it is possible and it is commendable and it is desirable to have assurance of faith. But of course, we don't want to just compare confessions with other confessions. We want to get to the scriptures. And so in your outline, I've laid out some of the biblical evidence for assurance being commendable and desirable. You'll notice, first of all, there are biblical claims. We read some of them in Romans 8, 15. Here the apostle says, verse 15, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then John in 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Here are claims for assurance of faith. And then there are biblical examples that we can find. For example, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, says the apostle, we have peace with God." And as the apostle came to leave this world in 2 Timothy 1:12, He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. So we're biblical claims. We're biblical examples. But we also have the biblical duty of assurance. Assurance is not just something we can say, well, I don't really want it, I won't pursue it, I won't ask for it, because it's presented to us in the Bible as a duty. In 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He's saying he's calling upon you to be diligent, to exercise yourselves, to take certain steps, to make your calling and election sure. It's a duty. It's an obligation. And then we have examples in the Bible of the desire of the apostles that God's people would enjoy assurance. We read one of these verses, Hebrews 6:11, last night. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And then 1 John, why did he write this letter? He tells us in chapter 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So we have here biblical claims, biblical examples, biblical duty, biblical desire. And all of this assurance also has a biblical foundation. It's all founded upon, as we'll see, the Bible. And that's crystallized for us again in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 18, section 3, it says, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Ordinary means the Word of God, what God has provided for us. So biblical assurance is possible. It's desirable. And it's commendable. As we saw last night, you can be a Christian without it. You can get to heaven without it. But it's much better to have it. Think of a journey. We all took journeys yesterday to get here. Most of us had a clear journey, if not all of us. But imagine if it was a misty, a foggy day. I don't know if you get fog here, do you? We do in Scotland anyway. But imagine you're on this journey, you're travelling along, and you've got your map, you can't see anything outside the windows, and you eventually get to Highland Retreat. You get to the end of your journey, but you didn't enjoy it very much, did you? You couldn't see anything, you couldn't enjoy the landscape. And such it is often for people who lack assurance. They will get to their destination, but in a mist, in a fog. How much better, by God's grace, if that fog, that mist can clear and we can enjoy some of the scenery as we travel along. So how then do we attain to assurance? We desire it. We want it. How can we get it? Well, remember last night we said confidence transforms childhood. Let's ask that confident child, if he can explain to us why he is so confident at home, why he feels so safe and so secure. Now, we'll have to put some words into his mouth because he's a young lad, but if he could speak as an adult, he might say things like this. Well, first of all, I feel safe and secure and comfortable, confident, because of the character of my father. My dad's an honest man. He's a true man. He's a loving man. He is a worthy character. And so he builds this confidence, first of all, on the worth, on the character of his dad. But there's more than that. What else is there? Well, he says, it's not just his worth, but there's his words. What he says, he tells me things and shares things with me and encourages me and tells me that he loves me and appreciates what I'm doing. And his words just really build confidence and security. And is there anything else? Well, yes, there is. I mean, it's just all that he does as well. I mean, all that he does for me and all that he's done for me and all he says he will do for me. I don't need to look beyond today and I don't need to look far to see. My dad's just doing so much for me all the time. And so his safety and his confidence is built upon his father's worth, his father's words, and his father's works. And in a similar way, the child of God builds his confidence and assurance. We'd like to look at these points today: God's worth, God's words, God's works. And God can add a fourth that no earthly father can add, and that's God's witness. God's witness. So let's think, first of all, about God's worth. We've got here a trembling Christian, a fearful Christian, a doubting Christian. How do we begin to encourage them and counsel them and try and build a sense of confidence? Well, first of all, we point them to God's character. We point them to the worthy character of God. We say, pick up your Bible, dear Christian, and read it, and read about the character of God. The Puritans used to speak of God's attributes as a mine into which we dig to bring out the precious jewels of assurance. Dig into the love of God. Read about it. Meditate on it. Study it. Dig into the power of God. And again, draw out confidence from this. Dig into the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and all his attributes. Don't let the devil come and steal God's character away from you with his lies and his whispers. Let the Bible build confidence in the character of God. Be much in that, digging deep and bringing out these precious jewels, God's worth. But then secondly, there's God's words. We all have people who make promises to us. Some people, when they make a promise to us, we'll put very little weight upon it. We'll think little of it. We certainly wouldn't rely upon their promise to come true because we know what kind of person they are. They're untrustworthy. They're unreliable. Others, we would be prepared to stake our lives upon their word, their promises. That's why it's so important to build, first of all, the character of God, the worth of God, the trustworthiness of God, so that when we come to His words, we feel they are words that can be relied on and leaned upon and trusted. You'll notice in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it defines assurance in chapter 18, section 2, it says this: infallible assurance of faith is grounded upon the divine truth. There's the worthiness of God, the truthfulness of God. It's grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. God's promises. Now, oftentimes, people will, when they're thinking, am I a child of God? They'll start looking inwards. That's where they begin. Now, there is a role for this, as we'll see, but it's not the first activity. Here the Westminster Confession teaches us, where do we begin to look? One, the divine truth. Secondly, the promises of God. That's looking out, looking away, away from the subjective, away from the feelings, the emotions, the fears, the anxieties, all that's shaky and changeable and up and down, to what's solid and substantial and rock sure, the divine character and the divine promises. Here is the key to assurance, to begin by looking towards the worth and the word of God. Why is it so important that we move away as our starting point from the subjective, from our feelings? Well, I think it's really made very clear for us. I think it's in your notes. Yes, at the bottom of the second page. There's a little illustration there given of the difficulties we can get into if we start with our feelings and our experiences. You read there of an account in Archibald Alexander's Thoughts of Religious Experience. He quotes this story of an R.C., that's not a Roman Catholic, but somebody with the initials R.C., who said, I had spent much time in reading accounts of Christian experience and those which lay down the marks and evidence of true religion, such as Owen on spiritual mindedness, Edwards on the affections, Guthrie's trial of a saving interest in Christ, Newton's letters. I also conversed much with old and experienced Christians as well as with those of my own age. But all these having, as it seemed to me, very little facilitated my progress and the evils of my heart seeming rather to increase, I hastily resolved to lay aside all books except the Bible and to devote my whole time in prayer and reading until I experienced a favorable change. Berkhof says after this, a real conviction of the truth of the promises inspires trust, and trust confidence, and these in turn are the sure foundation of a living hope. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the promises of God? I'd like to change something in your outline a little. You notice under 3a it says the plan of God and 3b the promises of God. I'd like to change that to the A, the plan promises, and B, the personal promises. the plan promises and the personal promises. What do we mean by this? Well, first of all, the plan promises are the promises that speak of God's plan of redemption. And we're thinking here especially of the promises made within the Godhead. The promises made by the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father in the covenant of grace. And we read of these in Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 21. We read of the Father promising the Son a people, and the Son promising the Father suffering to purchase that people. We read of this wonderful, secure arrangement made to save God's chosen people. And then we can read of how that's worked out, especially in John's Gospel. We read again and again of the Son's consciousness of promises he's made to the Father and of the Father's promises to the Son. And this is what our salvation is built upon. It's built upon God's promises to God. Is there anything more secure than that? The whole scheme of redemption involves the whole Godhead making sworn commitments to one another to purchase a people, to regenerate a people, to sanctify a people, and to bring that people to glory. So let's build our confidence on these plan promises of God, the promises that relate to the plan of redemption. Think much upon them. See how safe, how secure, how steady the whole plan and scheme of redemption is. But we don't stop there. We then move to the personal promises of God. Not the promises God makes to God, but the promises God makes to his church in general and to his people in particular. I think it would be wonderful for a future conference to have a theme, the promises of God. I've come across various calculations, but most come out at something around between 2,000 and 3,000 promises in the Bible. God here is saying, swearing, committing himself to his people. And these promises are things like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We could multiply these and multiply these. But if, friends, you're fearing and doubting and hesitating, go, yes, to the plan promises of God and see how safe and secure the plan of redemption is. And then go to the personal promises of God made to sinners who believe and sinners who call and sinners who seek and sinners who come, and see how many assurances, many promises are made to such. We can't just sit back. Remember that Paul prays in Hebrews that you would show all diligence to the full assurance of hope. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're doubting and fearing, don't just sit in a corner and mope and weep. And as an old Highland Christian said, have a good dose of the poor me's. There's work to be done. There are resources to be plundered. God has provided in His Word His plan promises and His personal promises, His secure Word that's never, ever been broken. And so, you say to yourself, well, salvation is secure. The whole plan of redemption is secure. God's promised that to God. But what about my personal interest in that plan? Well, God's also promised, if you believe in it, you shall be saved. If you call on this God, you'll be saved. If you come with all your weariness and your heavy burdens, He'll give you rest. And go through the Scriptures, go through Isaiah, go through the Psalms, go through the Gospels, and gather these promises and challenge yourself with them. Well, this says, whosoever believeth in me shall be saved. I'm believing. Therefore, I take the promise, I'm saved. This promise says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, I'm coming, I'm casting, I'm running. Therefore, I've got a promise of rest. And multitudes can be added and multiplied to this. The promises of God. I think it was Richard Baxter who said, let thy heart and eye be first, most, and last fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and breakfast with you. Let your eye and heart be first, most, and last be not in there, but on Christ, and then assurance will bed and breakfast with you. Berkhof says in his little book, assurance of salvation comes just as salvation itself comes. By looking to God in Christ and placing all our hope and trust in Him. Again, Baxter says that for every time you ask, do I believe, 10 times exercise faith. In other words, spend 10 times more time in believing than in asking, do I believe? Spend 10 times more in loving than in asking, do I love? Spend 10 times more casting yourself upon Him than asking, have I cast myself? An exercise of faith in the promises of God builds assurance, safety, and security. So we have God's worth. We have God's word. Then thirdly, we have God's works. And this is more, we're now turning inside. Turning the spotlight in the right order, the character of God, the promises of God, and now the work of God within the heart, within our lives. We're to examine ourselves, says Paul, to see if we are in the faith. Now, what we're looking for here is this process that we were speaking of last night. There's a process of reflection. There's faith, and then there's reflecting upon that faith, examining it. Testing it, analyzing it, to see if it's real and genuine. And the way this gives assurance and confidence is when we find that our faith or our repentance or our love is real as measured by Scripture. When we find these marks of grace in our hearts, our conclusion is this is none other than the finger of God. The conclusion is that couldn't have got there except God put it there. Because we know ourselves by nature could never have this by nature or manufacture it by effort. And so when we do find evidences and marks of grace, then we can build a confidence. This is the work of God. God is at work in my life. There are many ways we could do this, and time is running out a bit here. But in your notes, you'll see that there are 10 marks I've taken from the first letter of John. The Gospel of John was written for unbelievers that they might believe. That's what John tells us in John 20. These things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But then he wrote a later letter to believers that they might know they believe. And he says this in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Again, the Westminster Confession confirms us in this process. The worth of God, the Word of God, and then the work of God within. Chapter 18:2, it says, "This assurance of faith is grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made." That's what we're looking for. The inward evidence of those graces. The marks of grace that we do believe. And John has, I think I put 10 on your sheet there. 10 marks. We walk in the light. 1 John 1:6, we acknowledge our sins. We go to the advocate when we do sin. We keep and endeavor to keep the commandments. We reject this evil world. If you go in your spare time to read these 10 marks, examine your life with them. Take, for example, 2, we acknowledge our sins. What do you do when you sin? Do you ignore it? Do you deny it? Do you excuse it? Do you blame somebody else? Do you forget it? Or do you confess it? That's a mark of a true Christian. What do you do when you sin? Do you run to somebody else? Do you run to a priest? Do you run to a minister? Do you run to a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad? Or do you go to the advocate when we sin? How do you view this world? Do you love its culture, its entertainment, its values, its ethics, its morals, its literature, its films, its magazines, its jokes, its humor, its fashions? Do you love this world? Or do you reject it? Do you have no love for it? Do you abhor it? Do you turn your back on it? We go through this list and John gives us checks on outward conduct and inward grace. And he's saying, look, it's all very well to say I believe, but here's the test of whether you have true faith in the heart. Now, I'll leave that list with you. We don't have time to go through it this morning. Then I put again in your outline 10 questions from an excellent little book, An Assurance, by Don Whitney, How Can I Know I'm a Christian? And he poses 10 questions here to examine ourselves with, to see whether we are in the faith. Do you thirst for God? Are you increasingly governed by the Word of God in your life? Do you love other Christians? Are you sensitive to the presence of God, careful about grieving His Spirit? Do you have an increasing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you love the bride of Christ, His church? Do the spiritual disciplines have an increasingly important part to play in your life? Prayer, meditation, fasting. Do you grieve more and more over sin? Are you a quicker forgiver than you used to be? Do you yearn for heaven and to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven? These are searching questions, aren't they? And they're not given to destroy true confidence and true assurance. They're given to strengthen it and build it up and buttress it. They are given to undermine false confidence and false assurance. And if you measure yourself by these marks or these questions and you find a lack, you can't find these evidences, well, seriously, prayerfully consider whether your assurance is real or whether it's false and unfounded. So what we have here really is we have a plug and a socket. We have the promises of God, that's the plug. And then we have the socket, the marks to which these promises are made. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the plug. Here's the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You might be saying to yourself, well, we need electricity. Nothing happens. You can put a plug in a socket and there's still nothing. There's no light that goes on. And that's where many Christians end. George Gillespie, great Scottish reformer, he said, all your marks will leave you in the dark apart from the Holy Spirit. And we can get into a terrible confusion and mess if we've just on our own, isolated, independently, trying to take the marks and trying to find the evidence in our own soul, it will leave us in the dark and confusion and doubt. We've got the plug, we've got the socket, but we need electricity. We need light. And that's where this fourth resource comes in, God's witness. Remember little Johnny here, wondering about his, telling us about how he knows his father loves him, his worth, his word, his works for him. That's where he ends. His father cannot put his own heart of love in the son. He can't do that. He can show him his worth and his word and his works, but he can't put another witness in the soul. But God the Father can, and God the Father does. All your marks, said Gillespie, will leave you in the dark apart from the Holy Spirit. This is the electricity. Here is the light coming. This is what we desperately need as we examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. And this is referred to in the Bible in two ways. The Spirit testifies to our spirit, and the Spirit testifies through our spirit. Let's look at each of these. First of all, the Spirit testifies to our spirit. That's what we find in Romans 8, 15 to 16. Verse 16 especially, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does a witness do in a court of law? Well, he comes along to support the evidence that's in front of the judge. The witness comes and takes the evidence and persuades with it, and argues with it, and confirms it. And that's what you and I need, is it not, when we're asking, am I a Christian? We have the promises, and we're trying to find marks within. And sometimes we can find that we are poor in spirit, or that we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we make a hesitating, tentative conclusion that I think I am a Christian. I want more than I think. If only someone else could come along and confirm it and support it and buttress it. Hear a voice. Sense a power in the soul as the Holy Spirit comes alongside our spirits and supports our conclusions and our hesitating deductions. The Holy Spirit comes along and he takes the promise and he enlightens it. And then he takes the mark and the soul and he identifies it and enlightens it. And he shows the Christian, he witnesses, he persuades, and he argues, and he pushes you towards a much firmer and surer and more certain conclusion, I am a child of God. This is what Paul is speaking of here. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How wonderful that is. When we have the plug and we have the socket, and then the light is turned on. When God hears our prayers and persuades and moves us along to that blessed, wonderful conclusion of safety and assurance, I am a child of God. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit. But then the Spirit witnesses through our spirit. This is what we find in Galatians 4, verse 6. It says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is something very mysterious, really. Who's crying here? Well, we are crying. And yet the Spirit is crying. Notice what it says. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We do the crying, Abba, Father. But it's the result of the Spirit crying in our hearts, crying through us. The Spirit witnesses through our spirit. When He witnesses to our spirit, it's a process. There are steps involved. We go from A to B to C. We argue ourselves by God's grace to this conclusion. But here, there doesn't seem to be so much of that. It's more something in the subconscious, in the background. Something a bit more mystical. And there have been various views as to what this means. Some people have taken this to be a special revelation. John Flavel, for example, had an overwhelming sense of the love of God one day on his horse and took this to be the Spirit's extra witness. Others think of it as maybe a specific verse at a specific moment in their life when they had this confirmatory sense that they were truly God's children. My own view is that I think this is not something overwhelming, neither is it a one-off, but it's something that builds in the background of the Christian consciousness. And maybe as the result of the Spirit witnessing to our spirit again and again, and eventually He witnesses through our spirits. And we don't, you know, have to go to the Bible and to the promises and to the marks to argue ourselves to this deduction, but there's just this sense, this background confidence, this Spirit witnessing through our spirit. We are the children of God. Maybe you can think of a mother. I think that's illustrated in the outline. You ask a mother, how do you know you love your child? She doesn't go to, you know, a woman's book, a magazine, and find out, well, what are the marks, you know, for loving my son? And well, yeah, I've got that, and I've got that, and I've got that. Well, I must love my son. No, the mother knows. It's an instinct. It's something spontaneous and automatic, and it's just there. She knows. She loves. And it's built up more and more and more through the years. And this is what I believe is being spoken of here in Galatians 4. The Spirit witnessing through our spirit. Just this growing confidence, sense of security. I am a child of God. We need the Holy Spirit to witness to our spirits and to witness through our spirits, to bring us to this wonderful, reassuring conclusion of Abba, Father. Baxter says, sit not down without assurance. Get alone and bring thy heart to the bar of trial. Force it to answer the interrogatories, the questions put to it. To set the qualifications of the saints on one side and the qualifications of thyself on the other side, and then judge what resemblance there is between them. Yet be sure thou judge by a true touchstone, and mistake not the scripture description of a saint, that thou neither acquit nor condemn thyself by mistake. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We praise thee, O Lord, for thy worth, for thy word, for thy work. And O blessed Spirit, we praise thee for thy witness. How we need this. We pray that even here, even now, even among us, thou wouldst be witnessing to and through spirits, that from many hearts the cry would be going up to heaven, Abba, Father, and that thou wouldst be hearing this with delight as thy children rejoice and delight themselves in thee, and even in just the utterance of thy blessed name, Abba, Father. Lord, may all thy people here not just be devoid of fear, but give them that filial confidence, that ongoing, ever-increasing sense and awareness of being loved by thee, of being their heavenly Father's son or daughter. And give our children that desire too, that they would never be satisfied with a mere earthly father, that they would seek to press on to know the everlasting love of the everlasting Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.